First Chronicles chapter 6. 81 verses of Levite joy. First Chronicles 6. The author of Chronicles is writing to that the exiles have come back from Babylon, and his exhortation, this book is an exhortation, it's a sermon more than a history lesson, and he begins his exhortation, which is to cheer up and move forward. That's his whole point. Cheer up, you know, it's a rough start, and it's a fresh start, it's starting small, but you gotta cheer up and start moving forward. And he begins that exhortation to cheer up and move forward with a series of genealogies. And he has these genealogies listed to show these returned exiles that they're connected to their ancestors and therefore God's promises. So, because God made promises to their ancestors and those promises apply to them. Now, he started his list of genealogies by looking at the genealogy of the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. And then he moved to the tribe of Simeon and then to the 2.5 tribes who settled down on the other side of the Jordan. Well, in chapter 6, the writer moves on from those Transjordan tribes to the tribe that was scattered all throughout the nation of Israel, the Levites. Those who were chosen to assist the priests in the worship at the tabernacle and the temple. And when they weren't doing that, they were to be teaching the law to God's people in their assigned district. Now, the Levites get such a long section here because they have a complicated history. During the time of the judges, the people stopped supporting the Levites financially. And so many of the Levites, they abandoned their districts to go to different locations where the money was better. They would be contracted out by individuals who are mayors of towns or whatnot. And will you come be our priest? Well, David got things back on track for the Levites when he reorganized them in preparation for the building of the temple. And from that time forward, this tribe took on an integral role in the nation. In fact, when the 10 tribes break away to form their own kingdom under Jeroboam, the Levites in the north migrate south rather than support Jeroboam's new worship system. And so because they were faithful and they were very involved during this latter period of Israel's history before they went into exile, we have very detailed genealogical records of the Levites. Their records are the lengthiest next to Judah, which is why we have 81 verses. So we'll begin our marathon in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel, and the children of Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Miriam. The sons also of Aaron were Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So we're going to start off here with the section of Levites that were descended from Aaron, the priests. But before we go forwards with Aaron's descendants, we go backwards to find out where Aaron and Moses came from. It says here in verse 1, the sons of Levi, and he had three sons. And these descendants of these three sons become the three clans of the Levites, each with unique responsibilities for serving in the tabernacle. Now, the most influential Levites in the early days were Moses and Aaron, and so we start with their genealogy. In verses 2 and 3, we see here that Kohath is where Moses and Aaron come from. He had a son named Amram, and the children of Amram were Moses, Aaron, and their sister Miriam. And then, of course, we get to Aaron's four sons who served him in the priesthood. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest, assisted by his sons. His descendants were the only family that was called by God to serve in the tabernacle for all of Israel's history. If you were a Levite, you didn't serve in the tabernacle. You assisted the priests either by serving at the door of the tabernacle or serving outside the tabernacle. But it was only the priestly family that would go inside. Now, of course, when Aaron starts off, it's just him and then his four boys. And then, of course, God kills two of his boys, like on the first week of worship. So it's really just three guys doing most of the work. Now, they have kids and they have kids and they have kids. And by the time we get down to David, there's descendants everywhere, and so they have their, like, they actually serve in rotations. But his family was the only ones. No one else was to serve as the priests. So one of the problems with Jeroboam, when all the Levites fled from his section because they didn't agree with the worship system he's setting up, he had to make priests from all the other tribes, which was always a problem, something that God was not pleased with the northern kingdom. Now, of course, Moses here is, we know who he is. He's the one who led the people out of Egypt and through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He gave the people God's law, which included their ceremonial worship, their civil government, and their moral code of conduct. So he's kind of an important guy. But you know what? We don't follow any of his descendants. Sadly, Moses' descendants fell away from the Lord. So much so that in your modern translation, there's going to be a name change. Early on, the Septuagint writers, those who translated the Old Testament into Greek, changed the name of Moses' grandson because he was one of the priests who decided to leave his job and go contract out and get hired by a village. And when he went to that village, he set up a whole idolatrous worship system. And they felt like that was embarrassing to have that be Moses' grandson that did that. So we don't hear any positive things about Moses' descendants in Israel's history. None of them are ever mentioned beyond that wicked grandson. But Aaron's sons are listed here, four of them, Nadab and Abihu. Those were the two who were killed shortly after being consecrated as priests. But then we have Eleazar, verse 3, and Ithamar. These two were faithful, and their descendants actually become high priests. Eli, remember him from Samuel's day? He and four other men were high priests descended from Ithamar, but most of the high priests come from Eleazar's descendants. And so that's why we're going to get his genealogy next. So verse 4, we get the main line of the high priests. It says in verse 4, and Eleazar begat Phinehas, and Phinehas begat Abishua, and Abishua begat Bukki. It's a cool name, Bukki and Uzi. He begat Uzi. Uzi. And Uzi begat Zerahiah, and Zerahiah begat Meraioth. Meraioth begat Amariah, and Amariah begat Ahitub. It's the opposite of a hot tub. And Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Ahimeaz. And Ahimeaz begat Azariah, and Azariah begat Johanan. Johanan begat Azariah. He it is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Azariah begat Amariah, and Amariah begat Ahitub, and Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Shalom. And Shalom begat Hilkiah, and Hilkiah begat Azariah, and Azariah begat Sariah, and Sariah begat Jehozadak. And Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you've been with us going through the Old Testament, you may have recognized some of these names from our previous studies. Zadok was the high priest during David's reign. Hilkiah was the high priest during Josiah's reign, and he's the one who found the copy of the law. And then that's where ignited revival under King Josiah. Sariah was executed by the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem, a wicked man. But what's interesting is the writer here, he doesn't highlight any of those details. He just gives their names. In fact, the only two things he highlights is that Azariah was the first high priest to serve in Solomon's temple, verse 10, and then that Jehozadak was the high priest who went into captivity. Why bring up those two details? Well, Azariah is mentioned because the restored community needed to see that their nation didn't always have Solomon's temple. This is the first high priest who served in the temple. They had high priests before Solomon's temple was built, and they had high priests after Solomon's temple was destroyed. Therefore, having the priesthood, having a place of worship, was far more important than the grandeur of the building. Remember, I've repeated the story over again when they came back into the promised land and they laid the foundation of the temple, that those who were alive and had seen Solomon's temple, those who were old and had seen it, they wept. They were so discouraged because it was such a small thing. It was so common compared to just how ornate and how massive Solomon's temple was. Well, that didn't matter. They had a place of worship. They had the priesthood still, which means they could come to the Lord. That's what mattered. The restored community had a temple. They never ceased to have a high priest. Aaron's line is still going, which brings us to the second mention. This guy, Jehozadak, was the one who was high priest when they went into the captivity. His dad was the high priest when they got conquered and he was executed. But this guy still functioned as the high priest in exile. That's important because he passed on to his son the responsibility that he had. The current high priest in the restored community is a man named Joshua. His father is Jehozadak. The book of Zechariah, another book by a minor prophet, at the end of the Old Testament, it has a ton to say to this guy, Joshua, to encourage him in these challenging times. Well, the writer of the book is doing the same thing here by listing all these descendants of Aaron who've come home. Be encouraged. You're still connected. There's still a job to do. God isn't finished with you or with his people. Same is true for us. Well, next we get to verse 16, and we move to the non-priestly descendants of Levi. So these were those who assisted the priests and who taught the law. So verse 16, we get a summary of all of them. It says in verse 16, the sons of Levi were Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. It's repeated since this will be the line of the regular Levites, and he doesn't want us to forget who they might be related to. Verse 17, these are the names of the sons of Gershom. So you have Libni, Shimei. Then we get to the sons of Kohath. They were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. And that's his cousin Mushu. And these are the families of the Levites according to their fathers. Gershom, his descendants, they were responsible to take care of the decorations in the temple. The curtains, the coverings, the ropes. Kohath's descendants, besides Moses and Aaron's lines, they were responsible for the sacred objects in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, Table of Showbread, the Altar of Sacrifice. Merari's descendants, they were responsible for maintaining the structural pieces, the boards, the pillars, and the tent pegs. I bring this up because it will be important later on when the temple's built, because obviously if you don't have to move the tabernacle around anymore, then you're a little bit out of a job, right? So we'll get into why that's important to kind of note that these guys had responsibilities prior to the temple being built. Now, we read in verses 20 and 21, Gershom's descendants in more detail. Of Gershom, Libni his son, Jahath his son, Zimmah his son, Joah his son, Iddo his son, Zerah his son, Je'et Arai his son, and then nothing special said about them. Verses 22 through 28, we get to Kohath's descendants. And the sons of Kohath were Aminadab his son, Korah his son, Asir his son, Elkanah his son, Ebi Asaph his son, and Asir his son, Tehath his son, Uriel his son, Uzziah his son, Shaul his son. And the sons of Elkanah were Amasai and Ahimoth. As for Elkanah, the sons of Elkanah were Zophai his son, Nahath his son, Eliab his son, Jehoram his son, Elkanah his son, and the sons of Samuel, the firstborn, Vashni, and then Abiah. So here we see all of Kohath's descendants, and two of the names here on this list stand out to me. Verse 22, we see the mention here of Korah, and then we see the mention in verse 28 of Samuel. I bring this up because Korah, if you remember, was the man who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Remember that? In Numbers 16, verse 3, they come to Moses and they say, "You take too much on you, Moses and Aaron. We're all God's people. We all can serve God in the way you do. You've taken too much responsibility and authority upon yourself." Well, that account ends with those rebels and all their families being swallowed up by the earth. So no pastoral critiques tonight. Just kidding. I just think it's interesting that here Korah is listed as having surviving descendants. Wait a second. I thought your whole family was killed by the earth swallowing them up. How do you have a descendant? It's interesting. If you go to Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, do it on your own time. Unlike the other rebels, who says all their families were killed, Numbers 16:32 only mentions that God slew the men who were attached to Korah. Doesn't say his whole family died. Which means Korah must have had grown children who didn't join in his rebellion. At least one. At least one said, "Dad, I love you, but you're wrong, and I'm not going with this." I bring this up because the legacy of your parents or your grandparents doesn't have to define your legacy. Doesn't have to. Anytime you see that name Korah, if you're familiar with your Bible, you're immediately thinking, oh, that's the guy who really messed up. That's the guy who lost everything. That's the guy who got really prideful and thought he was, basically, he was more important than he was. He challenged not just Moses, he challenged the Lord. He lost everything. Well, this guy continued on. I don't care what your parents or your grandparents did. You can break the cycle of sin and rebellion against God, and you can start a new legacy by making different choices. You're not bound to that. Now, I'll tell you, if you're going to continue to make similar choices, then be prepared to go down a similar road. But you don't have to go down that road. I think all of us sometimes, you know, and maybe you had perfect parents, but I think all of us can look back sometimes at our history and we can kind of look at ourselves and go, well, maybe that's why I'm kind of have a bit of a weakness in that area. It was funny listening to my boys were having a conversation today about alcohol use. And I just stayed out of it and I was just listening to the conversation. And one of them mentioned, given the fact that we have a very addictive personality, I don't think it's ever wise for us to touch alcohol. And I was like, that's my boy. The other one's like, well, what's an addictive personality? Look at all of us. You may be able to look back and you may see years of bondage or generations of bondage. You may just look back and just see tendencies, weaknesses, flaws. I don't know why that is. I wish I understood why that was. You know, he was, oh, DNA, this, that, anything. I don't know. I'm not going to provide answers for something the Bible doesn't necessarily give detailed answers. I just know it's a reality that if there's been decisions to walk in sin, sometimes that can be a very big challenge for future generations. But the truth is this, you are not bound to that. You can start a new legacy. You can create a new story by making different decisions, different choices. And that's what we see in 1 Chronicles 6. I love that there's no mention of Korah's rebellion here. I mean, he's a famous guy in Israel's history. Well, I should say infamous guy in Israel's history. But there's no mention of it. The only thing that's mentioned is his line continued forward through a son who didn't join with him. Now, Samuel, the other name that's brought up, he was the faithful young man who served alongside the wicked high priest Eli. And he became the last judge over Israel before they demanded a king. And again, I think this is a reminder that he brings up here that God blessed and guided the nation when there was no king. There were judges that he raised up, leaders that he raised up that weren't from any specific tribe or any lineage, and God blessed the nation and guided the nation through those godly men. And so he could do it again through the judge-like leaders that they have now, guys like Nehemiah, guys like Ezra, Zerubbabel, and the high priest Joshua. These were men who feared God, and if these people would walk with the Lord together and follow the example of their godly leaders, well, it didn't matter that they didn't have a king on the throne. God could still bless them and guide them. Maybe you're here tonight and you lost your job because of a boss who destroyed the company. You know, having to start over or things being different in your life doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan or that he can't bless you. Maybe you're the byproduct of someone else's sin, the situation you're in. Not you being born. I'm just saying the situation you're in, the challenges that you currently face is because of someone else's sin. Okay. Doesn't mean the story's over. Doesn't mean God can't bless you. Doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan. None of those people that this guy's writing to were responsible for the exile. It was the fault of others. And so when they come back home, things look radically different. But God still had a plan, and he still wanted to bless them. What they needed to do is what you and I need to do. Trust God and move forward, even though things aren't the same. I think sometimes that's one of the hardest things to come to terms with. Some of us who are old enough to remember the positive view that people had of the church in the United States. Some of us are old enough to remember the positive impact that the church and Christians had you know, on our culture. Even when I was a young man, young man, people always tell me, you're not an old man. Well, you're still, you know, compared to me, you're a young man. Yeah, well, when I was a young man, people may not have liked my faith or agreed with me, but they would still come to me when, like, things were rough. I remember, I was on the baseball team in high school, and I'd get all sorts of crazy things would happen. But, like if a dad went in the hospital, or, you know, a grandma, you know, was dying or something, I would get pulled to the side and be like, hey, Will, can you pray for my grandma? I'm not saying that doesn't ever happen these days, but I would say, generally speaking, the culture definitely disrespects the church or doesn't like the church's influence at all. And whatever, maybe there's good reasons for that. I don't know. That's not the point. I think one of the biggest things I've seen the church struggle with, though, is we don't like the fact that things are different now. I don't like the fact that the culture hates us now. I don't like the fact that we don't have the same influence we used to. Okay, well, get over it. Because we still have to walk with Jesus and move forward regardless. And if you just get stuck on what's lost or what's different, you're going to be a very frustrated and angsty and angry Christian. And that's going to shine out. I was very active in college. I went to UCF. UCF is considered like the second most liberal college in the United States. At the time, it was still pretty much that way years ago. And I remember being on campus, and I was part of the Young Republicans. I was part of, you know, Baptist Student Fellowship, InterVarsity, all sorts of different groups and everything. And I remember, you know, starting to kind of sense the shift in the culture. I heard it from the professors when they would teach, from your fellow classmates, and just the angst there would be at times. And I remember just feeling angry, and this is, you know, wrong. Like, what? Like, there's no reason to do this. And I was angry for a few years. And I remember the Lord dealing with me, and he's like, Will, where do you see in my Bible, that in my word, that the people were always, like, in favor of the church? Like, you read through the book of Acts, and it's like, nowhere. Nowhere. They always hated the Christians. They always persecuted the Christians. I remember the Lord had to deal with my heart and say, Will, you can mourn over what's lost. Like, I always thought to myself, I wish I was born like 15, 20 years earlier, you know, and everybody loved Jesus. Not that that was necessarily true. Why am I born now? Why am I living in this generation? I always told the Lord, I don't want to serve in the United States. People here stink. I want to go to some other country and be a missionary. That was my heart. The Lord said, I need someone to love my people, serve my people, be a light here, teach them the truth, be patient with them. Someone who's going to shine, even though, yeah, maybe people don't want you to shine. God has a deep love for the people in our nation, our city. Like, he wants to rescue them. Like, he doesn't look at them and just think, eh. His heart breaks. His desire is to save, just like he saved me. I'm really glad he didn't look at me and go, eek, because I was very yucky. We have a lot here. I drive up to this building every day I come here, and I just think, it's crazy. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who, and they can't even meet publicly in large portions of the world. We may have lost some things, but we still have so much. And even if we didn't have anything, it'd be worthy of us moving forward. Even if we had small things, it'd be worthy of us moving forward. So let's heed the message. Verses 29 and 30, we get to Merari's descendants. The sons of Merari were Mahli, Libni, his son, Shimei, his son, Uzzah, his son. Shimei, his son, Haggai, his son, Asaiah, his son. Now, there's not much mentioned here about them either, but I mentioned earlier that teaching the law and tearing down and setting up the tabernacle and transporting and caring for the different sections of the tabernacle, that kept these guys plenty busy. But a lot of those tasks became unnecessary when Solomon builds the temple. So, before David died, he organized the Levites into units who would serve at the temple. And one major responsibility he gave to the Levites was to serve by leading the people in singing. Verse 31. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord, after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office, according to their order. So first off, he explains how this group came to be and then what they did. So how did they come to be? Well, these are they whom David, it says, set over, who appointed or assigned, it says, the service of song in the house of the Lord. Service of the song literally should translate to the hands of the song. I want to be careful, because I don't want to insult anybody. But anyone who possesses vocal cords can make sound. Some might aspire to compose music or lyrics. But corralling a group of people to sing together, to be the hands that make a song come into existence for that group of people, that takes someone special. Not everybody can do that. Even someone who's gifted in music can't necessarily do that. It takes someone with a special gift to be the hands of a song, to craft it in such a way that everyone is singing in unison. Now, before David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the tabernacle was a mobile worship site, and the Levites had neglected their responsibilities. So what the people did is they set up local worship sites called high places to the Lord. And so instead of going to the tabernacle, because the Levites were neglecting their duties, you know, it was a complicated mess for them to do that, they would just go to their local worship site. Now, once David moved the ark permanently to Jerusalem, he said, no more neglect, Levites. You're going to do your job, and you're going to do it correctly. People, no more everyone worshiping God in their own way. We're going to do this obediently to the Lord, and we're going to worship him in unity. And so he sets up these leaders. If you're going to do that, it requires leadership, especially when it concerns singing to the Lord. Songwriting and singing were big parts of Israel's culture. It still is today. I remember being over there on one of our trips to Israel, and we would go to the Temple Mount area, and we're walking to the Western Wall, and right up on one of the top of the walls that's just opposite of the Western Wall, there was a massive, it was their wedding celebration or bar mitzvah or something, and they're just doing one of their circle dances around there. I mean, just loud as loud can be, you know, just dancing around on the circle and singing and everything. And very joyous, you know. Big parts of their culture. Celebrations after battle frequently included singing to commemorate the victory or to celebrate the heroes. Israel, they had leaders who stirred God's people to sing in unity to him after victories in battle or after miraculous events. Moses wrote songs that we have recorded in Scripture. His sister Miriam led the women in dancing and singing after the Red Sea miracle. So they had individuals who didn't have that position, but they would just do it. They were gifted and they would do it. But Israel never had designated song leaders. Not until David assigned three men to this task. And verse 32 explains what this unified singing looked like. Verse 32. And they ministered before, toward the front of, the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he built a tent for it, and he said, this is where we're going to worship until the temple's done. So toward the front of that tent, where the Ark was set up, he had these guys lead, it says, in singing. They ministered with singing. Now, I have heard some people say, teachers say, that, well, these song leaders, all they did was they conducted a choir of Levites to sing as people came and left and brought their offerings and stuff. But if that's the case, why are they outside the tabernacle? Why are they outside the tent? That means that you want them out there, not inside while they're bringing their offerings. You want them out there doing something. So they're outside the tent leading worship out there, not just for a choir. We will learn later in Chronicles that there were tons of musicians that participated in this, and that each of these worship leaders excelled at different instruments. That doesn't sound like a mere conductor over an a cappella choir. I've heard people say, you know, why do you use instruments in the Bible? Why do you use instruments at church? I'm like, because it's in the Bible. There's no other answer to that. Like, there's actually a psalm that says, praise him with these instruments. We should just sing a cappella. That's coming from your church history, not from the Bible. I'm sorry. I remember I don't know where I was. I don't know if it was Bible college or if it was a pastor's conference. Somebody did a workshop, and it's called the Worship Wars. And the pastor who led it, he read a bunch of quotations. And it could have sounded like, you know, opposing social media sites, you know, views on worship. All the quotes were from the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. These are not new problems that the church is complaining about worship, complaining about music and singing in the church, or being very opinionated about how it should be and how it shouldn't be. The Bible is very simplistic in how it lays this out. It's very specific in how it lays it out. There are so many psalms that were written to be given to the chief musician, not just a conductor, an actual musician. And those songs often come with instructions about which instruments the song leader was to use when he was leading. And finally, how many of those songs that we see in the book of Psalms have lines like Psalm 9:11, which says this? Psalm 9:11, it says, sing praises to the Lord which dwells in Zion. Let me ask you a question. If you're just there with a choir of Levites, and they're the only ones who're supposed to be singing, that congregational singing wasn't a part of Israel's worship, if that's the case, why is he telling guys to sing who are, the whole reason they're there is to sing? That makes no sense. In contrast, if you have people showing up to come worship and you're telling them to sing, that makes more sense. Psalm 95, verse 1 says something very similar. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. I don't think that's like the start of like the choir, because the choir is all bummed out that day. Those words, sing to the Lord, that's part of the song. They're telling the congregation, the people coming to worship, sing to the Lord. They're all over the Psalms. They're designed to get God's people to sing, not just a choir who's already there for the purpose of singing. Now, the song leader's purpose was to make the coming to the tabernacle and then later the temple more than just a religious or a ritualistic experience. It was also to make it a unifying and encouraging experience rather than an individualistic one. In the New Testament, we read where Paul is talking about the Spirit-filled life, and he says this in regards to singing. He says, do not be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, unless you've got multiple personalities, speaking to yourselves does not mean speak to yourself. That's plural. Speaking to one another is what that means. That's literally what it should translate to. You know, people say the singing's for the Lord. Yes, but not just. I mean, I don't know about you, but have you ever, I know I've come into church at times, and I'm just bummed, or I'm just frustrated, or I'm struggling. And I hear the words being sung by all my brothers and sisters in unison. And I'm like, Will, I'm kind of like, you know, I'll be like David in that moment. I'm like, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. I mean, look at everybody else. They're trusting God through their stuff. You're not the only one going through stuff. Sing unto the Lord. And in those moments when I hear my brothers and sisters speaking truths, surrendering to the Lord, honoring the Lord, it stirs me up to join them in the song. It's wonderful to have a song in your heart to the Lord and to worship on your own. You should do that. But it's also wonderful to sing together with God's people. And that's what their job was. It says here that they ministered with singing. The song leader's job was to get the people singing in unison to the Lord and to each other. That was their ministry now, and it was hard work for them. The word where it says they waited, it says in verse 32, and then they waited on their office according to their order. The word waited here means to take one's position and do one's duties. And the word there for office, it means to serve God with a focus on performing tasks. In fact, it's the same word that they would use to describe work and labor. You know, just as the New Testament exhorts a pastor to labor in the Word of God, to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed when he shares the Word of God. These song leaders were to labor in their music, to faithfully show up on their assigned day, their order. That's what the word order there means. To show up on their assigned day, prepared to lead the people in unified singing. Now, these are they whom David chose. So who did David pick? Well, I guarantee you he did not pick randos to fill the role of song leader. He didn't just be like, Bob, you're leading music today. No. These were musically gifted men. They were also knowledgeable men who were able to teach God's law. They were servants used to tearing down and setting up a mobile worship site. When someone has an interest in serving on our music teams, the first thing we ask them is, where else are you serving right now? It's the first thing we ask, where else are you serving right now? Because if you're not involved in other ministries already, or if you're unwilling to serve behind the scenes, then you can't be on the stage. It's that simple. The second thing we ascertain is, are you musically skilled? One of my favorite scriptures in regards to music in the Bible is 1 Chronicles 15:22. I love it. It says, and Kenaniah, chief of the Levites, was for the song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. That's it. That's it. All right? It's not complex. All right? I tell people, I say, all right, you know, you've been serving, whatever. All right, so now you got to do a tryout. Tryout? This is church. We're all just serving the Lord. No. No. No, no, no. All God's people do not have a right to play an instrument or sing on a stage. Nor do we permit instruments in the congregation. Like, you want to show up with a tambourine? There's a church right down the street. Have you ever had someone with a tambourine right next to you? Talk about ruining your church experience. That thing's loud. Like, I'm not sitting next to that guy again. This is a worship service, not a free-for-all. You want to just all praise the Lord and do music together? Go for it. Invite everybody over to your house. We are commanded to do things in our worship services decently and in order, and that includes our singing. So if you aren't skilled, then make a joyful noise in the congregation and let others who are skilled lead you. Now, the writer says in verse 33, that he's going to list the three song leaders who took this position and their descendants. And these are they which waited and with their children, their descendants. And then he lists the first song leader. It says, of the sons of the Kohathites was Heman, a singer. His strength was being a vocalist. Literally, Heman, the singer. I mean, this guy was the singer. So he was responsible, we find out later in Chronicles, for training and supplying the vocalists on the various worship teams. And then the way this works is his genealogy doesn't go forwards, it goes backwards all the way to Jacob. It says he was the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuf, and the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tehath, the son of Asir, the son of Ebi Asaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. So it goes all the way back to Jacob. His line goes backwards, not forwards. Then we get to verse 39, and we get to the next song leader. His name is Asaph. And his brother, Asaph, who stood on his right hand, I love this because it says they had multiple song leaders, but they were all on one team. No one person was in charge. I'm often asked, who's our worship leader? Well, we had Joel tonight, we had Andrew this morning, we had Justin last week, and we had Daniel the week before that. So we have four guys who do it. And I've charged those four guys to work together with our musicians to put together teams that can lead our congregation in unified singing. And those four men do an incredible job. They're all servants. They all have checked their egos because none of them, you know, is, and they're not competing for the job. It's not like, well, we'll let four of you go for it and whoever comes out on top. No. They've all checked their egos at the door. They're just servants. They're all hard workers who know the word, and they are musically skilled. Is that easy to have to work it out with three other guys? Well, not necessarily, because it means you got to be coordinated. You got to work together. But they do faithfully, just like these three guys did. Well, Asaph's line, it says, his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Michael, the son of Baasiah, the son of Malchiah, the son of Ethni, the son of Zerah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Ethan, the son of Zimah, the son of Shimei, the son of Jahath, the son of Gershom, the son of Levi. And then, verse 44, we get to the third worship or song leader. And their brethren, the sons of Merari, stood on their left. And the worship leader is here, Ethan, the son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Maluk, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Amaziah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Amzi, the son of Bani, the son of Shamer, the son of Mali, the son of Mushi, the son of Merari, the son of Levi. So Heman, Asaph, it's fun reading the names, isn't it? You're like, that was horrible, Pastor Will. You come try it. Heman, Asaph, and Ethan are the song leaders. And we will learn later in Chronicles that there were teams of musicians who rotated in and out throughout the year under their leadership. Now, what about those who were not gifted with music? Well, verse 48. Their brethren, also the Levites, were appointed unto all manner of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. So those who were not musically gifted were assigned other tasks. And since the temple was way bigger than the tabernacle, it required far more care, not less. And there was plenty of work to go around. Listen, if you're not musically gifted, there is always plenty of more work to do in God's kingdom. It's just not as visible. Just not as visible. What I think is really cool in verse 48 doesn't say that these guys weren't okay with that. They were fine with serving in a way that was not as visible, and you and I should be too. Now, while that was the case, they had many other tasks. None of these Levites, not even the song leaders and the song teams, served inside the holy place. That was for the priests only. So verse 49, but Aaron and his sons, they offered upon the altar of the burnt offering and on the altar of incense, and were appointed for all the work of the place most holy, to make an atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. So the priests, they went through special rituals. They wore special clothing when they served inside the tabernacle to ensure that nothing unclean came before the presence of God. And no other Israelite, not even the high priest, could waltz into God's presence in their own righteousness. Now, that was to paint a picture, of course, that our great high priest, the sinless Lamb of God, well, he was the only one able to open the way for us to come close to God. And the Bible says that he went in and made atonement with his own blood for our sin. Now, we go down to verse 50, and it just lists some of the descendants. These are the sons of Aaron: Eleazar his son, Phinehas his son, Abishua his son, Buki his son, Uzi his son, Zerahiah his son, Merioth his son, Amariah his son, Ahitub his son, Zadok his son, Ahimeaz his son. And I don't know if the writer's just like, I'm done doing names at this point. I already wrote them earlier. I'm not writing them again. Or if the record he's copying from stopped here at this point. I don't know why. If you read these genealogies, you may have noticed that sometimes they miss names or they skip names. That's not because God forgot a name and the Bible's not inspired. Okay? Remember, the writer is using non-inspired records. He actually tells us that he's pulling from secular records to lay this down for us. And he is accurately recording those records as they were. Thus, the line of Aaron is repeated here, but stops abruptly with Ahimeaz. We don't know why. But it's possible that's where the record ended, and he's just copying a record here. He's not uninspired because, oh, a name was left out, or, oh, he skipped a name, or, oh, he stopped here, and or there's lost parts of the Bible because it stopped here. No, he's providing for us an accurate representation of the records that were available to him. Now, we get to verse 54, you're like, well, you got 5 minutes and you got like 30 verses left. Well, I'm not going to read all this because the rest of the chapter lists the cities assigned to the Levites so that the Levites would be evenly spread throughout the promised land. Now, why were they evenly spread throughout the promised land? Well, this created easy access for every Israelite to get to a Levite. If they needed to consult them or whatever, they could have easy access. They didn't have to travel too far. It also was so that the Levites could get out to every Israeli to teach them God's law. So verse 54 says, now these are their dwelling places. It says throughout their castles. They didn't have castles. The word here just means a camp protected by a stone fence or by a wall. These were their campsites, their cities. These are their dwelling places throughout their walled cities. It says in their coasts, in the territory they were assigned. And then it tells us first of the sons of Aaron, of the families of the Kohathites, for theirs was the lot. So the idea here is, first, these were the cities that were assigned to the descendants of Aaron, the priests. Verse 55, and they gave them Hebron in the land of Judah and the suburbs, the pasture land that was round about it. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And to the sons of Aaron, they gave the cities of Judah, namely, and then it lists a bunch of cities with their pasture lands. I do want to point out that it mentions here in verse, where are we? I'll just read it. To the sons of Aaron, verse 57, they gave the cities of Judah, namely Hebron, the city of refuge. The cities of refuge, there were 12 of them, and they were designated as safe places for those who were accused of crimes so that they could come to that safe place to ensure a just trial and a just sentencing. One of the things that God had to curtail in Israel was when they came out of Egypt, they had adopted the whole concept of revenge killing. It's part of the reason that everything happened that happened last night. Oh, you killed one of our high-ranking officials, so now we're going to send like, 400 missiles into your nation. Saving face, honor killing, revenge killing is still a big part of Middle Eastern culture. You killed my father, now I have to kill you. You killed my brother, now we got to kill off all your brothers. So this idea of escalation is a big part of it, and so God said, no, that's not right. Everybody is going to get a trial. Now, if it was murder, boom, then he gets executed. But we need to determine it is. You don't just get to exact your revenge. So 12 cities were designated as these safe places. And so it lists all these cities. The priests were there because they could oversee these trials and ensure that God's law was being administered correctly. Now, when you get to verse 61, now we see the cities that are for the rest of the Levites. It says in verse 61, and unto the sons of Kohath, which were left of the family of that tribe. In other words, that were not priests. Well, these were the cities that were given, and then it tells us where, all the locations that these other three, the three clans of the Levites, how they were spread throughout the nation. And if you read all the way to the end, that's all it is. It lists the different clans and the cities that they were assigned and the pasture lands that they were assigned. Now, why spend all this time listing out every city? I mean, aren't the genealogies enough to connect these returned Levites to their past? Maybe. But I don't think we can fully understand just how important a Jewish person's land inheritance was to them. Even if you've received a special inheritance from a parent or a grandparent or a friend, it's still not the same as being given an inheritance by Almighty God. These were lands that belonged to them because God said, it's yours. I give it to you. If you were a Levite and you heard this book read to you, you would hear your city, the place your ancestors lived and served the Lord. Maybe that city was gone. But since God's the one who gave it to you, that doesn't mean it's gone forever. It's not gone forever. All of us are not dealt the same circumstances when we enter the world. But we must all serve the Lord faithfully with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And so I leave you tonight with a question. Are you doing that? Are you serving the Lord faithfully with whatever circumstances you have found yourself in? Or are you living in a world of what could have been or what you think should have been? Every special thing that God did had to start somewhere, right? Every special thing God did had to start somewhere. And usually it started small. You think of Abraham. Abraham, how did it start? Well, it was him, his wife, and his nephew. That's it. And then he had to ditch the nephew. So things shrank before they got bigger. No children, nothing. Him, his wife, nephew. And look at what God did. Look at Joseph. He's a slave, in jail, falsely accused. Look at what God did. Rather than look at what could have been or what you think should have been, lift up your head. Cheer up. Your God loves you. He has a plan for you. Move forward. You're not a Levite, but we've all been made priests unto our God. If you're a believer today, if you're a Christian today, you're a priest unto your God. Be faithful to fulfill the calling God has set in front of you. Work hard. Know and share his word. And do it all with joy and contentment, knowing that you are God's inheritance. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for this highlight of the serving tribe. And Lord, it's our desire that we would be servants as well. So Lord, the things you spoke to us tonight, we choose to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Lord, to live out and be servants, to be content, not just content, but with joy. Fulfill the call you put in front of us. To be faithful and to do it with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.